We have been studying in Luke chapter 5 in the paragraph that starts in verse 17 and goes down to verse 26. And this morning, we have come to verses 22 through 24 particularly, where Jesus responds to the religious leaders who have gathered there from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. So I'd like to begin our study this morning by referring to something that John told us. In John 18, verse 38, John recorded a statement made by Pontius Pilate, which has since then been widely publicized. It was a statement of serious cynicism, because Pontius Pilate, on that occasion in John 18, had just been told by Jesus that if his kingdom were of this world, his servants would be waging war. But his kingdom wasn't, at that point, made up of those Jewish people that Pontius Pilate was the ruler over. And he said to Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate didn't want to deal with that, so he just tossed out this widely quoted statement. What is truth? And it was a cynical rejection of the statement that there is such a thing as truth. And the reason that it was so cynical was because Jesus had just told him that everyone who was of the truth would hear his voice. And Pilate knew why Jesus was in front of him. Mark 15:10 tells us that part of the reason that Pilate was so jaundiced about truth issues was because of what was happening to Jesus, right then on the spot. Because in Mark 15:10, it tells us that Pilate knew that the Jews, who were known everywhere as people who boldly bragged about their identity as the true people of the only true God. I mean, that was the status that the Jews broadcast to the whole world. We are God's chosen people. And they boasted of that to anybody that would listen, and Pilate had heard it numbers of times. And yet, he, Mark 15 tells us, knew that these religious leaders who had boldly bragged about being of the one true God had delivered Jesus up to him, Pilate, and demanded Jesus' death for one reason. They were jealous of his popularity with the masses. Something that had happened just that week. On the first day of that week, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey, and he had been widely and loudly proclaimed the Son of David, the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of the kingdom of God. Pilate was there. He knew all about that. It was his job to be aware of what was going on. And he knew. The Bible says he knew that these Jews who had just dragged Jesus up before him real early in the morning against their own law, he knew that they were doing this because they were jealous of him. And here are these people who claim to be in touch with the one true God were acting like people who didn't know God at all. And that will make almost anybody jaundiced about truth issues, especially if he doesn't know the truth himself. If the people of the only true God could act with such murderous hatred over who was the most liked person in the kingdom, was there any truth to be found anywhere? I mean, that's what he's saying. What's truth? I've seen so much hypocrisy and claims of truth from the people who've delivered you to me. I know what they're doing. I can see it as plain as the nose on your face as a Jew. He was not impressed. He was completely cynical about truth issues. And why? What the Jewish leaders had done was no different than that story that we used to tell our kids, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. You know why she was the outcast in the kingdom? Because she was so pretty. And there was a queen who was the queen of that kingdom who would stand in front of a mirror and say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of us all?" And if the mirror didn't say, "Why, you are," well, then she had an enemy that she would kill. There is no difference between that queen and those Jews. They were just after being the most popular in their place. And Jesus had aroused enormous multitudes that gave him more credibility. They would willingly listen to his teaching, and they wouldn't, these other men. And their jealousy drove them to destroy him. Pilate knew all that. It's no wonder he was as cynical as he was. Because at the root of his cynicism was a most basic realization, and that is this: truth does not exist where love has been twisted into some of the crassest forms of self-serving brutality that the world's ever seen. And we're seeing this today. We have people actively promoting, and have had for years and years and years, a theology of murderous brutality, all in the name of the one true God. Well, there's no truth where love has been twisted that badly. And Pilate knew that, even as a rank unbeliever. His cynicism stood on the realization that truth doesn't exist where love has been twisted. And so this morning we're going to look into Luke's presentation of Jesus' confrontation of the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 21. These are the religious leaders who ultimately ended up doing what they did in Pilate's presence. Jesus is taking them on here early in Luke's record. And he is going to confront their perversion of loudly boasting of being of the truth while being consumed by the lust to be on top of the heap of those who have the adulation of the crowds. They were consumed by that. We'll see that this morning. But I want us to understand what's going on here. Jesus, according to verse 17, was taking an opportunity to teach the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, which in verse 21 are called scribes, from every village of Galilee and of Judea and Jerusalem. So this was a widely attended head honcho type meeting where all of the religious leadership were going to be in Jesus' presence, and he is going to make sure that they understand what the issues are when they go back to their villages and cities. And that's the reason he does what he does in this paragraph, and particularly it's the reason why he says in verse 20, man, your sins are forgiven you. Because that's where they ran aground in relation to what he was saying. They'd already run aground in relation to their attitude toward him, but we'll see that as we go. I'd like to lead into our thinking about Jesus' statements in verse 22 and 23, when he knew their reasonings, and he answered and said to them, what, not why, what are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Which is easier? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home. Now that's on the heels of verse 21, where the scribes and the Pharisees say of Jesus, he's blaspheming. Nobody but God can declare your sins forgiven. That's their rationale in verse 21. Let's think about what Luke has done up to this point in relation to what's really going on here. In Luke's presentation, which has been meticulous, I'll just use him as my excuse for being so pokey. But he was meticulous in his presentation of the facts about Jesus, having researched them and dug into the details, and he's giving to Theophilus a very careful presentation. And twice or three times in that presentation, he has identified Jesus as the Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 35, Mary is told that the reason she'll conceive without the aid of a man is so that what is born of her will be known as the Son of God. In chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus is identified as the Son of God when the Father says, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And then, in verses 23 through 38 of chapter 3, he gives us the genealogy that came through Mary, so that we would understand that Jesus was from the human stream, but he actually came from God, because the genealogy is not of Joseph, it's of Mary. So, with verifiable, documented evidence, Luke has presented Jesus as the Son of God. Now, in identifying him that way, Jesus has been set forth by Luke in terms of the character of the Son of God. Because the Son does what his Father does. If God is the Father, then the God that he's talking about, which in the Old Testament was Elohim, the executor of power, his Son would be the executor of power, like him. And so Jesus is presented by Luke as having absolute power. He can cast demons out. That defines his power in the spiritual realm. And he can heal anything from leprosy on down. Instantaneously, he can exercise this power. So he is the Son of God because his abilities demonstrate his identity. He wielded the power of God. Jesus has, by Luke, been shown to have claimed that as the Son of God, the real issue of all of life is the issue of whether a person has a forgiveness-based relationship with the God who made him. That's the bottom line. Because without a forgiveness-based relationship, man is turned into a worthless piece of creation that will be destroyed in the lake of fire forever. That's about as worthless as you can get. If you're cast by the God who made you into the lake of fire and left there for all eternity, that's a statement about how useless you are to him, except as a demonstration of his wrath. So Jesus has been shown in the teaching by Luke that he was fixated on this issue of getting people to a forgiveness-based relationship with the God that made them. That's Jesus' intention all over the New Testament. And now, in verse 21 of Luke chapter 5, Luke tells us that the leadership of the nation that God had in fact chosen were accusing this Son of God, demonstrated so by the power, because he said forgiveness was the big deal and he was the one in charge of it, they said of him he was blaspheming. And they used their theological excuse for the charge by saying only God can forgive sins, conveniently overlooking the fact that they were dealing with God. So, if you can just imagine the enormity of it, the creatures, the finite creatures of the infinite, all-powerful God are saying of God, he is a blasphemer. I mean, that's Psalm 2 all over the place. The creation rising up in rebellion against the Creator. How ridiculous is that? I mean, you take omnipotence, infinite power. Now, I don't care how much finite stuff you can accumulate to oppose it, you're going to lose. It's just plumb dumb for a creature to accuse the Creator of lying. And yet, that's the record. So this is the scenario behind what Jesus is going to say in verses 22 and 23 and 24. And I want you to notice that when Jesus raised the issues, after having forced the issue in verse 20 by declaring the man's sins forgiven, he was declaring that guy as free from the bondage of sin, from the burden of the guilt of his sin for all eternity by the statement, man, your sins are forgiven. From now on, you have no worries. Hakuna Matata. No worries. Your sins are forgiven. The religious establishment, who felt very much like most religious organizations, they felt like if we declare people that free, we won't have a leverage to get them to do what we want them to. So they would never declare that. The church, visible, the Jewish theologians of Israel, every religion that you can think of, not counting the issue of Christianity as it's presented in the scriptures, but every religion you can think of has an axe to hold over everybody's neck. That's the only way they can force them to obey them. Well, when Jesus told this man, your sins are forgiven you, the Pharisees and the scribes reacted instantly. Oh man, you can't say that. So they accused him, at least whispering among themselves, or perhaps just talking to them their own selves within their own head. They're saying, who is this man that speaks blasphemies?
This is blasphemy. You cannot say that, that a person's sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. And we can't hear, or we don't hear from God, so we can't ever know if our sins are really forgiven or not. That was their whole thing. And because of the intimidation of never having any certainty that your sins were forgiven, they could hold you under their thumb as long as they wanted to. They could sell you indulgences because you were under their thumb. You could do whatever you wanted with people because they're under your thumb. You've got an axe to hang over their head. They weren't about to let their axe go. So, when Jesus made this declaration that your sins could be forgiven, they accused him of blasphemy. I want you to notice how he responds to that in verse 22. Jesus, knowing their reasoning, answered and said to them, "What?" Not why. There are two different words in Greek for the question issues, and this one is a what, not a why question. It's what are you reasoning in your hearts? He knew. He wanted them to think about it. What are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or rise and walk? I want you to notice that Jesus' confrontation of their probably unspoken, but perhaps whispered between them as they sat there on those front rows in that place where all of them were gathered to hear him. I say, blasphemy. I want you to notice how he confronted them. He confronted the real issue. His first question was, what are you thinking in your hearts? I want you to think about the two things that are involved in his question. The most crucial one is the heart aspect. Thinking in your heart means that now your mind is engaged, but it's all engaged about what's important to you, because that's what the heart is. The heart is the core of the things that are valuable to you. So what you hold to be very valuable is the essence of your heart. So thinking in your heart means that you're filtering the information and the activities that other people are giving you and doing to you through the question of, can I get what I want out of this? That's the thinking in the heart. That's always what's going on. Can I get what I want out of this? And of course, the Pharisees were saying, no, we can't get what we want if we buy into that. So when he said, what are you thinking in your hearts? He was zeroing in on that one aspect of the human person that has to do with what's important. And you have to remember that values are stacked. There are things that are less valuable, but they're valuable because they'll lead to other things that are a little bit more valuable, and they're valuable because they'll lead to things that are a little bit more valuable, and they're valuable because they'll finally get you up here to the top, highest, most valuable thing. So love is like that. It stacks the priorities depending on what's up here. And Jesus is asking them about this thinking process that is accusing him of blasphemy and denying the forgiveness that God has declared through him. What are you thinking in your heart? And the other part of the question is the thinking thing. Because thinking is that aspect of us that both implements and justifies the decisions that we make based on what's important. If I decide this is important and all of these things are going on, I'm going to start making some decisions about all these things as to whether or not they can bring me to this. And if I see this can't bring me to this, I'll jettison it, and I'll go for something else. And then if I find something else that won't get me here, I'll jettison that, and I'll find something that I can plug in there that will get me here. That's what thinking's all about. It's how do you get what you want? And will that get you that? And that's what Jesus is asking them. What are you thinking in your hearts? How is it that you have come to the conclusion that I'm blaspheming and that you cannot accept my statement that this man's forgiven by God? What is it in your thinking in terms of what's important to you that says, automatically, I'm lying? What is that? That's his first question. What are you thinking in your hearts? Now, there is one huge danger involved in this heart business. Not the mind business, the heart business. And it is the issue that is most dangerous, and that is this. The Bible reveals everywhere that the heart is the determining factor of life. Solomon said it this way, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it come the issues of life. So the heart is a huge issue, and it's got a huge danger involved. There's a reason that the essential component of God's new covenant was the promise of a new heart. There's a reason for that, and the reason is the new covenant was supposed to bring about something that the old covenant could not. And in order for the results to be guaranteed, God had said, well, we'll address the issue where the issues come from. If we want this, then we'll address the issues of how you get there, and the fundamental issue is what men value. We will address the heart. So God says in the new covenant, I will give you a new heart. He did that on purpose because the heart is crucial. It's the life-determining factor of all of your experience. It's what you value. And there is also a reason why the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, said that the method of the application of the new covenant would be the renewal of your mind. Romans chapter 12 says that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, not our hearts. The reason is our hearts are supposed to have already been transformed. Not altogether, but core value of the believer's heart is a new heart. And it puts God right in the core of the center part of humanity. Without that, there's no conversion. There's no reality. And yet, with a heart that's like that, and all of these decisions that have to be made, the mind has to play catch-up. And so, these values of the heart are actually fulfilled when the mind, playing catch-up through divine revelation, enables the person to actually apply those things that will fulfill the center love of the heart. And everybody fails at that at some level. I mean, a truly born-again child of God wants to do the will of the Father. That's the core. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the desire of every true born-again person. A person doesn't want that isn't born again. That's the core promise of the new covenant. If you don't have that promise, you haven't been born again. That's the issue. But that does not automatically lead to a life of perfection, because the heart can only have its goals fulfilled if the mind is playing the game right. If it's doing the things down here that will actually lead to the things here, that will actually lead to the things here and here and here until it finally fulfills the value. Well, the mind has to be renewed, transformed, and it has to grow into its job. And that's why we have Bible study and all that. There's a reason for that, and that is the heart's first and the mind is playing catch up. Now, there's a clear illustration in this text of how this is working. I want you to notice that we're dealing in verse 21 with the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we talked some about the scribes and the Pharisees last week, but I want you to go over to Luke chapter 20, where Luke makes this blanket charge about the nature of the value system of the scribes. Luke chapter 20, verse 46. By the time we get to chapter 20, verse 45, Jesus is up to here with all of the hypocrisy, all of the claims that we're the children of God when they don't even have a connection with God because they rejected the foundation for the connection, forgiveness on the basis of repentance. They have rejected that. Jesus is up to here with it. So, while it says in verse 45, all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. So here is a public characterization of the scribes by Jesus himself, and notice what he says. They like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. That's Jesus' description of the scribes. What's he saying? He's telling us what their value system is. He's telling them what they believe is important. He's warning them that those are not the important things. So, he is telling us very clearly where the scribes' hearts are. That's important when we look back there in chapter 5. But before we go back to chapter 5, I want you to just go back to chapter 11. where Jesus does the same kind of thing with the Pharisees. In chapter 11 of Luke, Jesus tells us some things about the Pharisees in verse 43. If we start in verse 42, "Woe to you Pharisees." Then verse 43, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the front seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces." Now, is there any difference here between the scribes and the Pharisees? At the value level, none. They're both fixated on the same thing. What is it? Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the most popular of us all? If we see anybody but ourselves, then the answer that the mirror gives, we're going to kill him. That's what they were doing. That's what they're attempting to do, even as early as Luke chapter 5. They despise Jesus because he's popular. So Jesus decides that he's going to address their issue by asking them, "What are you thinking in your heart?" And he's doing it to some people who've already been doing some thinking in their hearts. What are they thinking? They're thinking, according to verse 21, he's blaspheming. And how do they justify that? Verse 21, nobody but God can forgive sins. That's their justification for their charge. Oh, he can't be telling the truth because we all know the Bible teaches that only God can forgive sins. You see what they're doing? They're making a charge and they're validating it on the basis of their Bible study. Sound familiar? Don't we all have to do that? Well, sure we do. We all have to make decisions about the things that are being declared to us or done on the basis of what we've learned from the Scriptures. That's the way it works. So why is Jesus castigating them for it? Well, because everything they've learned from the book has been filtered through their love. In other words, when they go to the Bible, they don't say, "What does God have here to teach me?" They say, "How can I use these words to get to be more popular?" You see the difference? All the way through Bible college and seminary and through most of my ministry life, I have engaged in and watched others engage in this practice. Somebody says something, declares it as a truth, or denies that it's true, and immediately we run to the Bible and we say, "Okay, how can I prove this guy's wrong?" Well, let me answer that question. You can always do that. You will satisfy yourself absolutely that you can prove he's wrong, but that will make you right. Just because you can prove it to yourself doesn't mean anything, because you found what you were looking for. You were looking for a way to prove he was wrong. So you did. And that's the reason why we have all this theological debate about everything under the sun. It's not because people are saying, "What does God really want us to know here?" They're saying, "How can I prove that guy's wrong?" Because if I can prove he's wrong, I have more status. He's a liar. I'm telling you the truth. See how it works? It's a very dangerous thing. When people go to the Scriptures not to say, "What does God want me to know?" But they go to it saying, "Mirror, mirror on the wall. How can I be more popular than them all?" Then you'll find out how to do it. And it will always be perverse. Always. Why? Because that's a perverse objective. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's asking, he's confronting the fundamental thing. He's asking them, "What in the world are you thinking in your heart? What's the real important issue?" That's the question. Now, the second question that he asks them in verse 23, I'm often puzzled about this. He says, "Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?" And I used to think, what in the world does that mean? Rise and walk's only three words. That'd take less energy. So which is easier to say? Well, rise and walk, that's easier to say. Because your sins have been forgiven you, you know, it's harder. No, that's not it. He's asking a question as a follow-up on his first question. And I really believe that this second question, in essence, is this. What will it take for you to deal with your heart? With you to face your heart? Now, that doesn't sound like which is easier to say, but I want to argue my case. You can toss it afterwards if you want to, but I've got the floor, so I'm going to argue my case. Why do I say that which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk, is really this question: what will it take for you to face your real heart? Why do I say that? Well, here's my rationale. Listen to it and then toss it if you don't like it. I believe that these questions that Jesus is asking in verse 22 and 23 are raised to address the accusation that he was blaspheming and the Big T theology conclusions that allowed them to make the accusation. At the Big T theological level, they say God alone can forgive sins. That's the end of verse 21. And on that basis, they can now say he's blaspheming because he's declared that this man's sins are forgiven. Okay, now there's some built-in assumptions there. One of the biggest ones is obviously, well, he's not God, so he must be lying. That was a huge mistake, but nonetheless, they were using their theology to ground their conclusions. Jesus is asking his questions to address their accusations, both the formal accusation and its theological underpinnings. As such, Jesus' second question is not so much about what he was doing, but what they were doing. It says, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Those are the things he said or was about to say. So it sounds like he's asking them a question about something he's doing, but he's already asked them the key question, and that's, what are you thinking in your heart? Well, he knew they were thinking, you're blaspheming because you're not God and God's the only one who can forgive sins. He knows that. So now he's going to do what a lot of speakers do. He uses a personal illustration, hoping they'll pick up on it. So my first issue is he's addressing their accusations. Secondly, what is the issue of the ease of the statements? It has nothing to do with the words in terms of which is easier to utter. How much breath does it take? That's not it. The issue of ease has to do with two things. When you say something's easy, what you're telling me is that you have an objective in mind and you have a method for meeting it, and the method that you've chosen is something that you can handle fairly easily. You say it's easy. When you say it's easy to tie your shoestrings, well, that's relative, isn't it? Some of these young kids would say, no, it's not easy. And why are they saying that? Because they can't do it. So when we talk about ease, we're talking about something that we want to achieve and a method for achieving it. That's what ease is all about. When you say which is easier, you're talking about, okay, what do you want to accomplish and how are you going to chase it? What are you going to do to get it? If you can do something that will get it, and the something that you want to do is not too strenuous, you say, well, that's easy, and you do it. It's easy. So Jesus is asking an easy question, which is easier to say. Well, what's involved in the statements that identifies what's valuable and how you're going to approach it? What is Jesus trying to do with his questions? That's the question. On the one hand, Jesus was attempting to establish his identity as the Son of God, who will make the final determination as to whose sins are going to be forgiven. That's what he's doing. All the way through Jesus' presentation, he's been acting like God. He's been commanding demons and they have to obey him. He's commanding physical illnesses and they have to respond. He's been acting like he's God. And in the character of acting like he's God, he says to a man who's sick with a disease, man, your sins are forgiven. Now that's the ultimate act of God. So Jesus, on purpose, is attempting to establish his identity as the God who is going to forgive. And he'll be the one who determines who's forgiven and who's not. That's what he's attempting. Is it easy or not? Secondly, on the other hand, the scribes and the Pharisees are attempting to legitimize their refusal to accept his identity. He said, okay, I've been acting like God, now I'm going to tell you something really heavy for you. Your sins are forgiven. These guys are sitting over here saying, we can't let him get away with that. What are we going to do to counter that? Well, the best thing to do is attack. We'll say he's lying. It's blasphemy. And we'll use our Bibles to prove that we're right. Because only God can forgive sins. So, on the one hand, Jesus is attempting to establish his identity. And on the other hand, the scribes and the Pharisees are attempting to destroy that identity. That's the task before them. Now, which is easier? Well, let's ask this question. If a person wants to make a claim that cannot be verified, isn't it easier to say your sins are forgiven you? If your goal is to make a claim that nobody can verify, isn't it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Because how would you verify that? You can't call God down from heaven and say, God, did you say his sins were forgiven? And he answers in Hebrew or Greek or English or whatever. That just won't work. He doesn't respond to our demands that he show up and testify on his behalf. So in terms of what's trying to be done here, it's easier if you want to try to establish something that's unverifiable, it's easier to say, well, your sins are forgiven you, because nobody can really debate that. Think about it. How in the world could you debate that? Nobody could say, well, you're lying. I mean, they did, but they really can't say that because they can't bring the heart of God down here and show it to you and say, okay, right here it says this guy's sins are forgiven, so there's the proof. You can't do that. It's unverifiable. So they really can't deny that Jesus is telling the truth. But on the other hand, how's Jesus ever going to verify it? It's in those areas where you can't verify things. It's up there in that realm that's out of sight. So if a person was trying to make a claim that couldn't be verified, it would obviously be easier to say your sins are forgiven you. But Jesus' point here is not that he was making an unverified claim, but that they were. They have accused him of blasphemy. On what basis? They can't pull the heart of God down here and show it in physical sensory terms and say, see, he's lying. They can't do that. And even their interpretation of the scriptures is not inspired, so they can't really say that he's blaspheming because only God can forgive sins, because there may be some issues in there that they're not aware of, and there were. And so Jesus' point is really not that he's making an unverifiable claim, but that they were. You see, all theology, all big T theology, everything you want to say that's true about God is supposed to be rooted in revelation, divine revelation. But revelation is always in words, and words are always connected to motives. You can take divinely inspired words and twist the motivation from love to something else, and then implement the words to accomplish your nefarious end, and you can say, God said this. And nobody can say to you, well, God didn't say that, because you can point them out there and say, see, he did too. It's true that theology is rooted in divine revelation, but divine revelation is always in words, and words depend on motivation for their meaning. So, in order for them to be able to accuse him of blasphemy based on their theology, who can forgive sins but God alone, they would have had to establish it as a lie, what was said in Luke 20 and in Luke 11 about the scribes and the Pharisees and their values. When Jesus said of the scribes, you guys love the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts and the respectful greetings in the marketplace, in order to prove him a liar, they'd have to be able to pull up their historical backdrop and everybody that knew all that stuff about them and say, have you ever seen me really enjoy a respectful greeting at the marketplace? Have you ever seen me really compete for a chair of honor at this feast? Have you ever seen me get upset when somebody else was seated in a better place of honor in the synagogue than me? You don't ask people those kind of questions if you don't want the answers.
Because people can see.
And they can read other people's motives better than people can read their own. That's why it's a marvelous thing what God has planned for the church, because in the church we challenge one another based on what we perceive, and often you guys see me better than I see me. And I am a poor person if I don't get the feedback and listen to it. Pay attention. Now, that doesn't mean I have to agree with you right off the bat, but it does mean if I'm serious about growing up, that I have to ask, okay, why did that person come to that conclusion? And then deal with the answer. Well, that's what the Pharisees and the scribes would have had to do if they were going to prove that Jesus was accusing them of false motivation in their theology. They'd have had to been able to point out the times that they didn't want to be greeted respectfully in the... And you know, when you're eating up with the mirror on the wall thing, there's no way people aren't going to see it. You can't ask anybody, not even your mother. And get the truth coming back without discovering, yeah, we're pretty poorly motivated. So what Jesus is doing here is he's not asking them if his statements are unverifiable. He's asking them if theirs are, which is easier to say. Well, that depends on what you want to do. If you want to make an unverifiable accusation, you can say, he's blaspheming. If you want to make an unverifiable decision, you can say, your sins are forgiven. Can't verify. So, if that's your goal, then it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. But, what if your goal is to make a verifiable statement? You want to say something that people will latch onto and say, yep, that's true. What if that's your goal? Can you say, he's blaspheming? No, you can't say that. Why not? Well, because the evidence is he's been acting like God, now he's just claiming his prerogative. How are you going to deny it if he's been able to act like it and get away with it? How are you going to deny his claim of the prerogative when he's been acting like he's what he says he is? See, you can't get people to buy into your he's blaspheming accusation if you want to establish a verifiable thing. Because verifiable means you can prove it right out here where everybody can see it. So that's what Jesus does next. He says, think about two things. I've already said one of them. Your sins have been forgiven you. Can you verify that or not? Next, I'm going to say, rise and walk to this guy. What's that going to tell you? Which is easier to say? Well, it's a whole lot easier to talk about God where there's no proof than it is to say, okay, I'm going to put it all on the line right here, right now. You guys don't think that I can act like God and claim the prerogative of God. Let me see if I can show you that I can do that. Man, get up. Pick up that bed and get out of here. Now, you know, Daryl's never going to do that. Because Daryl can't do that. But Jesus could and did. And he said in verse 24, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Man, get up. Pick up that pallet. Go home. Did he make his case? Well, not for the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because they don't want him to be able to make his case. I've said this over and over and over and over and over, and I'm going to say it until I croak. Or unless Jesus changes my theology. The question is, did he make his case with the scribes and the Pharisees? And the answer is, no, why not? Wasn't the evidence there? Well, of course, that depends on what you call evidence, but do you know when your heart wants something, it will determine what you will accept as evidence. And it has nothing to do with your brain or your mind. If you want something, and somebody says, well, you know, you can't chase that because God doesn't want you to, you're going to think, There's no proof of that.
And they will never be able to come up with any. Because you've already decided what you wanted. On the other hand, if you don't want something that God does want, and somebody says, don't you know that God wants from you this? You'll say, there's no proof of that. Because I don't want to go there. What's controlling that? The mind? Absolutely not. The heart's controlling that. So when the scribes and the Pharisees were faced with the facts, they went out from there and they actually began to plot how they were going to get rid of this guy who was more popular than they were. You know, there's no proof for the person who doesn't want to be persuaded. That's a fact. There's no proof for somebody who does not want to be persuaded. But by the same token, there's all kinds of proof for people who want to believe it. I heard the other day, not on Channel 14, a testimony where this guy was preaching and this fellow who had Parkinson's was in a wheelchair, and when the invitation was given, there was this long line of people that were going to get these prayer calls to take and, you know. And so one of the guys in the church walked over to this fellow that was in the wheelchair and took him by his hand, and he pulled him up, and the guy walked out of the church with him. And everybody said, oh, the anointing! I still want to know if that guy can get up out of his wheelchair and walk today, and I want to know if he could before he came to church in it. Because I know that Parkinson's doesn't keep you from being able to walk. It just makes it easier if you have a wheelchair to get where you want to go. So pardon me for my skepticism, but I want to know whether anything happened to him or whether he just got up and walked out, and then out there they had to get his wheelchair again because he couldn't walk any further. That's what I want to know. I'm not saying ahead of time that can't happen. I know God could do that. I just have this fact in my brain that when people want to believe something, they do. And it doesn't take much to persuade them if they want to believe it. But by the same token, if they don't want to believe it, you can't prove it to them. If you call heaven down from up there to prove it, they still won't, because Jesus came from up there down here and they still murdered him. It's not about the mind, folks. It's about the heart. And that's what's going on in chapter 5 when Jesus says, what are you thinking? What will it take for you to face the condition of your heart? What will it take? Will this work? Man, get up and go. Apparently not. Didn't work. I really believe that what Jesus is doing, because according to verse 17, he's got everybody in that room that is going to have any influence in Galilee for sure, and all over Judea and Jerusalem. He's got them there. He would like for them to go from there and declare that the greater than Moses has come. But they're going to go from there saying, that Jesus of Nazareth is a charlatan. You need to be really careful. And don't pay any attention to what he tells you. Oh yeah, he's doing all kinds of miracles, but that's coming from the devil. And we'll see that that's the conclusion that they promoted later. Not in this paragraph, but I mean, you got to answer. How could he do that? And there's only one of two answers. He was either in connection with God or he was in connection with the devil. They opted for the one that suited their values. I'm out of time. I had a few other things I wanted to say, but we'd be here till noon. I just realized, we're not supposed to get out till noon, are we? No, I'm teasing. I'm teasing. I would like for you to give some thought to the point that Jesus is making here in this regard. What is it that you're thinking in your heart? When it comes to you and God, what is it that you're thinking in your heart? What is it that you really want? Bottom line. And secondly, what will it take for you to answer that question? Oh, don't ask me that. I don't want to mess with that. Well, don't mess with it, but what will it take to get you to mess with it? That's what Jesus is asking. What are you thinking in your heart? What would it take to get you to honestly answer the question? What are you thinking? Let's pray together. Father, we know that it's the scariest thing in the world to us to have to answer the question, what do we really want? Because so much of the time we're just terrified that if we answer that the wrong way, or even if we answer it the right way, we're going to lose a bunch of stuff that we do want.
And because we want them more than we want to be honest with ourselves, we simply won't answer the question. But Lord, you know that we're not going to grow till we answer the questions. And we do want to grow. We pray that you would strip out from us all of those secondary things and let us see what we want. Because if you do it, we'll either see a regenerated heart that you've put in us, or we'll see an unregenerated heart that we've been playing games with. And we need to see these things. So please, show us our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.